Good morning to each of you. If you would turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 17. The subject before us is the sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill. Chapter 17, let's begin reading in verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" And others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean." And in verse 21 it says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing." Just men constantly with itching ears, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, always looking for something newer, something bigger, something deeper in the things of God. Listen, you can go no deeper than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is salvation, and He alone is salvation. Salvation is in a person. In verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore," notice these words, "ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you." Paul plainly had told these men at Athens, he said, "I perceive that you're way too superstitious. You're more religious than any other people that I've met in any other place." They had more gods, little g gods, more altars, more festivals, and they were more diligent and studious in the worship of the gods. They had a god for everything. And they worshiped ignorantly. And just in case they missed one, let's see now, have we got them all covered? They made an inscription to, just in case they'd built, missed one now. It wasn't because they had any interest. They said they made an inscription to the unknown God. And Paul says, "You ignorantly worship this God, and yet He is the God. He is the God of the Bible. He is the God of Scriptures." Now, the word superstitious has a few different meanings, but it basically means a belief or practice resulting from ignorance. And that's just what Paul said. You ignorantly worship. It means fear of the unknown, trust in magic or chance. I hear a lot of people preach today, and they talk about luck and chance. Our God's not a God of luck or chance. He's a God of purpose. He works all things after the counsel of His own will, and none saith unto Him, "What are you doing?" They ignorantly worship the unknown God. Superstition means an irrational attitude of mind toward the supernatural nature or God resulting from superstition. It's a notion maintained despite evidence to the contrary. And I think of our Lord's words in John chapter 4. He told the lady of Samaria, he said, "The hour's coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, those whom God called before the foundation of the world, those he set his affection on, called by grace, cross the path with the gospel." He said, "True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Not ignorantly. Oh, he's not an unknown God. He's the holy God. And the "For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Paul said, "You call this God the unknown God, and he's the one that I trust my soul to. He's the one that I declare unto you. He is the only God that saves." Look at verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is" what? "Lord of heaven and earth. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything." I hear men preach all the time, and they preach a God that's in need. God wants to. Won't you let him? God desires to, but you resist his will. This is a God of purpose. He's a sovereign God. And none, not one, can stay his hand. Not one can ask him, "What are you doing?" He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. "Seeing what he giveth to all life and breath and all things." And what Paul's simply saying here, that my God is God. You can ascribe a God to the night and one to the day and one to water and one to dry land. And you can have a God for this and a God for that. He said, but my God is God. My God made the worlds and all things therein. He says, my God, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord, capital L of lords, and King, capital K of kings. My God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. My God dwells in heaven, and whatsoever he desires to do, he does. That's what David said, my God's in the heavens. My God doesn't need anything from the hands of men, even worship. My God gives to all life and breath and all things. And look at verse 26. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." My God's still God, he says. He who has made of one blood all nations. My God's done that. Who determines the times appointed and the bounds of my habitation? God does, and my God does, Paul said. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Genesis 18:4. "At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life," he told Abraham, "and Sarah shall have a son." But God, she's near 100 years old. "Is anything too hard for me?" he says. Job one day in the midst of his heavy trial said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." He knows our thoughts before we think them. David, our God's in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he hath pleased. He said in another place, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he." God does what he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases. Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass." Now, I have a lot of thoughts, and I make a lot of plans, but the truth of the matter is it's about a 50-50 chance on anything I do if that high, if odds are that high. Even so much so that the Scripture says, don't say you're going to go to a new place and start a new business and do this and do that. Say if the Lord wills. It's in His hands, not mine. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? Who? Who can stand against God and disannul His purpose? Not a soul, no one. Nothing or no one or no thing can. And look at verse 27. That they should seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. You see, the God of the Bible, dear friends, is the one who has appointed our time of life. He determined the day you were born, Bill, and He knows the day you're going to leave this world. Well, nothing catch Him by surprise. He's ordained it. God wrote a story in eternity past and ordained how it'd be from the first to the last. He created the characters from A to Z. Said some will be blind and some will see. It's God's prerogative. And this is the God with whom we have to do. And this is the God to whom we must bow. That they should seek the Lord, He says. He's determined the bounds of our habitation for us. Do you know why I'm in New Caney, Texas instead of Madisonville, Kentucky? Because God ordained it to be so. He determines the bounds of our habitation for us. And you would think that this would engage men to know Him, that they should seek the Lord, that they might come to see their great need and serve Him and glorify His name. Paul said, if haply by God's grace they might feel after Him and find Him. Now this is not putting the emphasis on God being lost. God's never been lost. I hear people say all the time, I found Jesus. Sorry, He wasn't lost. He wasn't. But it's putting the emphasis on our blindness. This is putting the emphasis on our groping in the dark and our blindness. Never get the impression that God has ever been lost and that we found Him. That's ridiculous. And you know, to find someone doesn't always apply that that one was lost. I remember one time very vividly going to Walmart. Any of you ever go to Walmart? I was going to Walmart and I saw a man I went to church with standing out front. And I could tell he was a little frustrated and a little aggravated. And I said to the man, called him by name, I said, what are you doing? He said, my mom's lost. I said, she's lost? Yeah. I said, where's she lost? He said, in Walmart. Now what he meant was he couldn't find her. Well, I walked on. I said, well, if I see her, I'll tell her you're out front waiting. He said, please do, because I can't find her. She's lost in there somewhere. I went right in, went down one out, and I seen her from a distance. And I said, Betty, I said, are you lost? And she gave me the funniest look. And of course, I'm not lost. Why would you say that? I'm here in the meat aisle at Walmart. And I said, well, your son's looking for you. She wasn't lost. He just couldn't find her. And that's the way it is with our God. Our God's not lost. He who made all things and causes all things to come to pass, never been lost. And by divine revelation, dear friends, we see the folly, the wickedness, and the weakness of worshiping a weak and helpless Savior, which is no Savior at all. And we by nature are like people in the dark who feel and grope about after God whom we cannot see. And that's what the men at Athens on Mars Hill did. To make sure they were saved, they became superstitious. They made devotions to every god that they'd ever heard of. And to make sure that they had themselves covered, they made an inscription to the unknown God just in case they had missed one. And I'll tell you, my friends, the God which is unknown even today by the masses is the God of the Bible. Unknown to most. If you read, as we read in verses 16 and all, they said, this is some strange God. This is some new doctrine we're hearing. People are foreign to the fact that God is not only holy, but sovereign and just. We've made Him out to be a God that loves everybody and wants to save you if you just let Him. Read your Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. Oh, that God may give us eyes to see. And the God which is unknown may be known to us this day. But here's the good news to sinners in verse 27. Though we grope in our darkness, Paul says, He be not far from every one of us. Now, God's not only close to us by His omnipresence. God's everywhere, all the time, at all times, whereby He is everywhere. But He is close to us by His power and supporting and making all things work together for our good. See, He's close to us. Though it's true His providential reign falls on the just and the unjust, however, He's close to show mercy to His chosen. He's close to show and heal those that are sick of soul. And He's close to those who have the unclean plague of sin to speak but a word and make them whole. He's close by in His goodness and continually communicating the blessings of His great providence to us. He's close by showing us that He's wise in the affairs of our lives and that He sovereignly knows what is best for us. Verse 28, for in Him, those three words mean so much to God's people. In Him, we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Now, He's the God that made us. He's the God that preserves us. He's the God who keeps us in the hollow of His hand. For in Him we live. Outside of Christ, dear friends, there's no life. There's no life. This life in the physical is not much of life without Him. One old fellow once said, you know, that physical life starts with a spanking and ends usually in pain and nothing in between, but I think he said toothaches and hangnails or something like that. That's pretty well describes life without Christ. In Him, we move and we have our being. Our next breath comes from Him. You know, when I breathe out, if He don't give the breath for me to breathe back in, I'll die right that moment. Every single breath comes from Him. Well, that's taking it a little far, isn't it? No, sir. That's barely beginning to scratch the surface as far as God's business in my life. We're supported in this thing called life by Him, and from Him we have all the comforts and blessings of life. All our motions, whether external or internal, whether body or mind, are of God and in Christ. None of His people are without the concourse of His providence. He works all things for the good of them that love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. You can take that just as far as your finite mind will let you. God is God, and He sovereignly rules and controls all things by the counsel of His own will. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. That's an awesome thought, isn't it, that we are the offspring of God? We are indeed the creation of God, and in our souls we bear the image of God. God made man in His image, but man fell a great fall. But as many as have the spirit of adoption, they partake of God's holiness, and they imitate His goodness, and are made more like unto Him. Why? Because we're begotten unto a lively hope by the God with whom we have to do. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to what? His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver. See, if we take man in his natural principles consisting of soul and body, he's not made of gold and silver. Our soul, in which we bear the image of God, cannot be expressed by any graving or painting, much less God, whose image it is. God can't be expressed by a painting or a carving. I think about that golden calf. They made that golden calf with their own hands. They all threw the gold in the pot, and Aaron shaped that golden calf, and after all that God had done for the people, delivering them out of Egypt, they'd seen his hand move, seen all the plagues that God used to deliver them, seen Pharaoh's army swallowed up in the Red Sea, had a cloud by day and a fire by night to lead them, their shoes 40 years didn't wear out, their clothes didn't dilapidate and just disintegrate. God behind it all. And what do? They make a golden calf and worship it and say, this be the God that delivered us out of Egypt. Oh, don't think of yourself too highly, dear sinner. The only reason you have any interest at all in God's because He gave it to you. Oh, may God continue to show and reveal Himself to us. You see, it's easy for a man to worship something he's created. We're all pretty good at that. And most men today have created a God of their imagination. They've created a God that they're pretty level with, you know. They can feel good about themselves when they do good works. But God's standards are much, much higher than what we could ever perform. He requires perfection. He requires pure holiness. He requires perfect righteousness. And I can't produce any of them. I can't produce not one thing good. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. You see, scriptures clearly teach that we're His workmanship. He who created us and the one who formed us receives the glory. And He should. Because we did nothing. Not a thing. To merit or deserve. It wouldn't be grace or mercy if we had. Hath the potter not power over the clay? To make the same lump out of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. What does it say in that verse that gives us any idea or makes us think that we have anything to do with being vessels of honor or dishonor? You got the potter, you got the lump, and he fashions and forms. One vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor. It's God's doing. It's God's prerogative. Well, I need to hurry up. Verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God is said to have overlooked them. He just blinked, overlooked, as if he had counted them unworthy of his care and his providence. Therefore, at their ignorance, God winked and did not correct or instruct them. You see, when men and women are left to go on in their sin without God's instruction, without God's correction, it's a sad sign that God has possibly left that man to himself and that he may not recover from his state of and condition of death. You hear saved men pray often, "Lord, don't leave us to ourselves. Why, I'm bent on destruction. It's not my will to come to God that I might be saved. God had to make me willing in the day of His power." We need deliverance from our own will. Our will is to die in our sin. But God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Under the judgment of God, we're so far from having liberty or power or will of our own to save a mosquito, much less man in his depravity. If God gives us eyes to see ourselves as we really are, I guarantee you we'll repent. If He shows us our desperate condition, I can't think of many times that He hadn't showed us the remedy for it. But men don't want to. They want to think they're all right. "I'm as good as the next guy." No, you're as bad as the next. We're all in the same condition. We're all like sheep have gone astray. We've gone our own way. Misery and death is what we desire, naturally speaking. Verse 31, "Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness." Notice these words, "by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He raised Him from the dead." Now the day of judgment, dear friends, is fixed by God and His eternal purpose, and it's sure and it's certain. And it will come, though it's not known by men or angels. And the doctrine of repentance everywhere is published, both to Jews and Gentiles, since all must come to judgment and stand before God one day. And if He'll judge the world in righteousness, the whole world will be judged and every individual in it. Good, bad, righteous, or wicked. And this judgment will be a righteous judgment. It will proceed according to the strict rules of justice by God's holy law and upon the foot of the righteousness of Christ. Never forget that God is responsible for a sinner believing. "No man can come to Me unless the Father which sent Me draw him. No man can come to Me except it were given unto him of My Father." That sounds to me like salvation's of the Lord. But man is always responsible for the judgment he receives from rejecting the grace of God in Christ. God has purposed and ordained, according to this, that man. What man? The Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of Me, to do Thy will, O Lord. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Do you see? Has God shown you who salvation is in? It's in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I was going to go on through verses 32, but I think I'm just going to stop right there for lack of time. But let me show you this. When all is said and done, and And in this passage of Scripture, there's a warning and a sad truth. In verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, when they heard about the God raising the Lord Jesus Christ, some mocked, and others said, "We'll hear thee again on this matter." Now, all men and women since Adam and Eve have been under the curse of sin, dear friends. The wages of sin is death. And that's what we receive as our wages for our deeds, death. And when told that God raised Christ from the grave that he might be the firstborn of many brethren, these men mocked. And they said, "We don't have time to hear this mess." That's pretty much what they said. And this is the warning. God may not always give you the gospel to hear. I've seen it many times in my life. I've seen many times the Lord just leave a man to himself and he move off somewhere never to hear the gospel again. And that's what happened here. Look at verse 33. "So Paul departed from among them." What a sad state of affairs. Here's the one who has the message of life. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They made fun of his God. And he left with the truth. But the good news, verse 34, "Howbeit," look at it. I want you to see it. "Howbeit, certain men and women clave unto him and believed." There's always two results in the hearing of the gospel. That is, they depart from it, never to hear it again, but certain men and women believe, don't they? I'm so glad that I'm a certain man. Amen.